I'd like to open the services by reading a couple of scriptures. Once again, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you know, the last several weeks that we've been together, we've been looking at the fundamentals of the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. And I'd like to once again read these well-known verses to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as the Apostle Paul deals with this important subject. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," or the good news, "which I preached unto you, and which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you that, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," which I've also heard pronounced Cephas, which is Peter, "and of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of me he was seen, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." So as I've said to you before, that the early preaching of the gospel in the New Testament was predicated on the eyewitness testimony of those who had seen the risen Savior, and an explanation of how that this was foretold of God in the Old Testament. This morning, Lord willing, I would like to take a little bit of time and talk about that. I would like to look at a few of the prophecies in the Old Testament that specifically deal with the suffering, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would like to specifically talk about those issues as they're revealed in the Jewish Passover. So be praying for me and for everyone that the Lord's Spirit is unleashed this morning, and that he is glorified, and he allows us to present to you these great truths that are set forth in Scripture. The last couple of times that I've had the opportunity to preach to you all, I've been looking at the reliability and the authenticity of the New Testament. We've looked at the Scriptures and various sources, both in the Scriptures as well as what we find in early church writings and even the writings of secular historians. And the reason I'm doing that is not because I have any doubt that you all don't believe that this is the Word of God, but rather it's because there's so much unbelief out in the world, in the culture, especially for the young, that we need to be able to stand up and say confidently that these 66 books are exactly what they purport to be, writings of men who were moved by the Spirit of God to set down the things that God would have them say. We bring our Bible to church, and I hope that you do. If you need one, let me know. I'll buy you one. It's important, okay? And they're available online as well. But I've often thought that we do ourselves a disservice sometimes by having these so conveniently packaged into one book. We sometimes think of this as one book, but it's not one book. It's 66 books. I've thought sometimes that maybe what we ought to do is take some of our church funds and go out and buy everybody a knapsack, and then go out and buy the individual books so that when we come to church, we haul 66 books, you know, in our backpack. And I say, okay, let's go to the book of Ephesians. We're all rustling around trying to find the book of Ephesians and pull it out. Isn't that what Jesus did when he was in the synagogue there in Capernaum, right? Or Nazareth rather. He called and they brought him the scroll of Isaiah. It was the prophet Isaiah. These are separate books written by 40 different men over 1,600 years. And yet they all have the same author, and that is God, the Spirit of God. I'll throw in Christ too. One of the things that the church has always taken the position of is that the New Testament in particular was written during the first century, within at most 50, 60 years of the events that took place, well within the lifetimes of those who observed the event. Most of the New Testament scriptures were written in the 50s and the 60s. The book of Jude may have been written in the 70s or the 80s, and I believe that the writings of John were all written in the 90s, but still within the lifetimes and within the hearing and within the experience of those who saw those things take place. There's a lot of attacks today, as I've said to you before, that say that these books really didn't come about until 200 or 300 years later, and I've already tried to show you how silly that statement truly is. No serious historian believes that. Now I want to go further and talk about the specific prophecies of the Old Testament that attest to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. After all, what I read to you right now is an ancient creed that the Apostle Paul shared with you. He says, I didn't make this up. This thing that Jesus died according to our scriptures, and then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that is, according to the Old Testament, according to the Jewish canon here, what we call the Old Testament. He says, "This I've shared with you the same thing I received." And that scholars recognize that that particular creed, as we read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is actually an ancient creed. It was probably around in the very days following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I've read to you from Luke chapter 24, and I'd like to start there and bring to mind, we don't have time to go through all of it, but I do commend this to your reading. I want you to think about the fact that in Luke 24, this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't make you happy, then we need to talk, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is everything. He said, because I live, ye shall live also. And God raised him from the dead. So all the things that Jesus promised us will come to pass. They are true. And the proof that we know of that is that Jesus Christ is alive. And someday he's coming back, and we will all be alive in the way that he is alive. And our lives will truly begin then. I don't think we really understand what's coming, but it is great. Okay? Paul said in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, he said that I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that's hard to fathom sometimes when we're in the depth of suffering. But we need to understand that this is only a small portion of our eternal existence. That God has made us alive forevermore. He has put eternal life in us. And even if we die, we've spoken of some that are near death's door. That's just the end of this chapter and moving on forever to being with the Lord. So on the happy day that Jesus was raised from the dead, on that first day of the week, he meets with a couple of disciples, and I think I shared this with you last time we spoke, how that there's this couple who are walking home to a little town called Emmaus. It's 6 or 7 miles down the road. Walking there might have taken a couple of hours. Jesus, the risen Savior, joins them and walks with them. He asks the question, why are you sad? Why? What manner of communication is this that you're cast down? Why are you troubled? And of course, they're amazed that such a person would ask that. All of Jerusalem is filled with a tumult regarding Jesus. They said, are you a stranger? You haven't been around? Don't you know what's been going on? And they went on to say, and he drew them out. He's so good at this. He drew them out their true feelings. They said, we had trusted that this was the Christ. We had trusted that this was the one who would come and save us and save Israel. We knew that he was the king, but he was crucified. He was defeated. The Romans and the Jewish leaders destroyed him. And yet, some people said that he had been risen from the dead. And we don't understand that either. If there's one word that describes the early church on the day of resurrection, it's bewilderment. Okay? Bewilderment. And it doesn't put them in a good light either. And that further attests to the reality that what is recorded for us is exactly what happened. But what I want to bring to mind quickly is the fact that Jesus began talking to this couple. And he said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's verses 25 and 26 of Luke 24. And verse 27 says, and beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, when it says in Moses, what do you mean? Just so you'll know, I mean, I'm sure everybody here knows this, but Moses, they would refer to sometimes the book of Moses or the law. What he's talking about in our book, it's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of those were penned by Moses. Those are called collectively the book of Moses or the law. Okay? So what he's saying is that beginning from Moses all the way through all the prophets and in the Psalms and everywhere in the Old Testament, God is making clear that the Christ, the Holy One of Israel, the one who was going to come redeem Israel, would in fact suffer and be put to death and rise again. Now later on, when Jesus revealed himself to them as they sat down to a meal and he disappeared out of their sight, and I've told you how cool that is, okay? And they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke in the way? I don't know how long it really took them to get to Emmaus. I imagine it was an hour or two. And I imagine Jesus did not run out of material. But I imagine he went through systematically. I would love to know all the scriptures that he pointed to in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets. I'm going to share some of those with you today. I can't promise that your heart's going to burn within you. I mean, only the Lord can do that. But pray that it does. This is really the heart of the gospel. I mean, this is ground zero. The fact that the Bible itself, God made clear from the very beginning that Jesus would come and suffer and die and be raised again. And it's because of that we shall live also. Okay? This is the very heart of the gospel. Yeah, one more point I want to make before we jump through some of that. By the way, last Sunday, you might have noticed I wasn't here. You might not have noticed, but if you did notice I wasn't here, I was up at Kansas. We had to do a little swap there. I normally preach on the third Sunday of each month, but I was up there on the first Sunday, and I gave them this great sermon. Okay, all right, great sermon. I think instead of making their hearts fill with joy, I think I made their eyes roll in the back of their head. I just drowned them in scripture. I'm not going to do that to you today as much as I want to. But I went through all of this. I said, man, this is really great. And when we were done, I was still saying, this is really great. So I'll try to slow it down. But what I want to impress upon you is that not only did Jesus spend those couple of hours that day that he was raised explaining how that he was in fact doing exactly what the scripture said all along, but then he shows up with the disciples that night. You know, the couple, Cleophas and his wife, which may have been one of the Marys, they ran back to Jerusalem and they said, guess what? The Lord Jesus appeared in the way. And they said, yeah, I know. Peter saw him. And then while they're sitting there talking, here's the Lord. He just appears right there. And they think he's a ghost. And he has to actually eat some fish and some food. And he says, look, handle me. You know, I mean, they're disbelieving this. But that's what happened. This is the coolest day that's ever happened. Only one better day. And that is when Christ comes again. But it's so full of joy, you know. But notice what he does. This is what I want to stress. He said unto them, in verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. And I read that to you earlier. We can find that in a couple places where he did in fact say that he would go and be suffer and die. But their eyes were closed, so they didn't understand it till after his resurrection. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So he once again went through another explanation. And this wasn't the last one. He appeared for the next 40 days. I think he continued to, each time he was with them, he would point out another Old Testament prophecy that showed that he was supposed to come and die and be raised again. Now, you know, it's important to understand about prophecy that when God gives a prophecy in the Old Testament, he's not doing that to satisfy our curiosity. I have a lot of people come to me sometimes and say, can you explain this prophecy in Daniel, or can you explain this prophecy in the book of Revelation or some other place, Zechariah? You know, there's a lot of really good prophecies concerning the end times. And I'm like, no, I really can't, because that's not the purpose of prophecy. Prophecy is not to answer every question we might have about the future. I wish it did, okay? Someday you'll know everything. You'll get to be face to face with him and you'll know even as you are known. But right now, the purpose of prophecy, the reason God gives you prophecy, is to give you hope. Give you just enough light so that you know everything's going to be okay. God prophesied that a Savior would come and save them. They didn't understand exactly how. And I doubt that we're any better than the Jewish people were at the time of the first coming of Christ to discerning his second coming. I get the sense that it's in the air. But what's going to happen, I really can't tell you. It's speculation. I'm happy to tell you my opinion. I'd be happy to hear yours. But until it comes to pass, we won't really know what it means. That doesn't mean that it's open to interpretation. What it means is that God specifically gives prophecy as an idea so that we can see what is going to happen in a general sense. And the second reason that he gives it is that when it does come to pass, we can look back and glorify God. Okay? Prophecy is, once it's fulfilled, we can say, okay, I get it now. And that, of course, we can apply to the prophecies concerning his first coming. We can all say, in Isaiah, when it talks about a virgin, you know, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. We say, okay, that's what that meant. Okay, God meant that all along, but it wasn't clear until it happened. So when we look at these, I want to say that we need to understand that some of these are going to be a little hazy. Some of these are going to be shrouded in mystery. I don't believe that I'm going to be spiritualizing and making stuff up. But what I'm saying is, don't expect to be able to turn to Isaiah 55 and it says, oh, by the way, his name is going to be Jesus of Nazareth and, you know, all of this and this Pontius Pilate. And, you know, that level of specificity isn't there. But there is sufficient specificity to prove, as it did to the early church, that these things were meant to come to pass. So I'm going to just spend a little bit of time. Part where I failed last week was I tried to hit many of the prophecies in the book of Moses. And of course, that's five books. That's a lot. Remember, I'm not talking about prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking at a subset of them, only dealing with his suffering and his death and his resurrection. Okay? Let me give you two of them quickly, and then we'll talk about the Passover, because I want to spend the balance of the time talking about that. That's more than enough material to saturate all of us. One of the difficulties we have as a Gentile church is we're not steeped in the knowledge of the Old Testament like we should be. Okay, we weren't raised as Jews, or most of us weren't, I don't think. I mean, if you were, great. But what I'm saying is that when Jesus would talk about things, they already knew that. We have to kind of sit there and study the Old Testament to learn these things. But so did the early church, you know. So did the church at Corinth. It was mostly Gentiles. Paul spent a lot of time teaching them the Old Testament. And that's why we preach out of the Old Testament. We don't say it's a closed book, has no relevance to today. That's just the opposite. The gospel is founded on the Old Testament, because it shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, search the scriptures. He means the Old Testament. In them you think you have eternal life. He was talking to a bunch of people who were self-righteous and thought that they could justify themselves before God by keeping these commandments. But he says, these scriptures testify of me. And that's what the Old Testament is. Okay. So, the one, you can make notes if you want to, but I'm going to give you two real quick prophecies that I want you to think about, and then we're going to talk about the Passover. The first prophecy I want you to think about is in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. I'm not going to turn there. Please do if you want to, but think about what happened. On the very day that Adam and Adam's family died, on the very day, God shows up and preaches the gospel. It's shrouded in mystery. There's a lot of things we don't understand about it. They certainly didn't understand it, but it did accomplish what it was supposed to do and give them hope. Remember, Eve was beguiled by Satan in the form of the serpent. She ate of the forbidden fruit, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. She gave it to her husband. He also ate. Their eyes were opened and they were naked. And that's not just talking about physical nakedness. They suddenly understood that they were sinners. They were out of the will of God. They fled from God. And that's our natural state. Apart from his intervening spirit, we're going to run from God and be enemies of God. But they hid, and of course they sewed fig leaves for themselves and so on. You know the story. There's a lot of symbolism there. But it really happened. But God interrogated the couple and found out what happened, although he already knew. But he got them to confess that. And he spoke of enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between her seed and the serpent's seed. This begins to be a declaration of war. But from now on, there's a warfare in the world between God's children and the children of the devil. And that warfare occurs to this day. That warfare is in your own heart as you fight against the flesh and the spirit. But notice he says that the seed of the woman shall come and crush the head of the serpent. Ye shall crush his head and he shall strike your heel. That's a paraphrase. And right there, what I want you to see is that even in that very first day, God promises that there would be a savior. There'd be a descendant of Eve. Okay. Interesting, not Adam, but Eve, a seed of the woman. There would be a person who would be born in this world who would undo this wickedness that took place in the garden. And he would crush his head, as if you can imagine a man with a sandal stomping on the head of a viper. But in so doing, the viper strikes his heel. Well, guess what? Jesus physically, literally was wounded in his heel. I mean, they literally drove a nail through both of his ankles, which is the part of the foot that's being referenced there. So even right there, we see suffering on the part of the victorious one who's going to come. And no doubt Jesus referred that to them, as he said, even in the very beginning, was he not to be struck in the heel? And that is a very interesting question. If you think about it, just step back. There's going to be a man who comes and undoes all of this wickedness, all of this evil, this fall that has come. And yet, there'll be a seed of a woman who comes, but in so doing, he'll be wounded. That's interesting, is it not? How many countless generations never picked up on that? The other place I'm going to go to quickly, and my definition of quickly might be different than yours, but is in Genesis 22. Remember whenever God made promises to this man named Abraham. We get introduced to him in chapter 12 of Genesis. And again, this is the writing of Moses. So I think that this is part of what Jesus was talking about when he explained to them how that these were prophecies that spoke of his death, burial, and resurrection. And you'll notice how that God came and told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, which was a three-day journey. That's also significant. And as they went along, Abraham had to ponder two conflicting ideas in his heart. He had already been promised by God that the Savior would come as a descendant of Isaac. In other words, Isaac would have a child and so on. Isaac would be the progenitor of the Savior. But Isaac had not gotten married yet. Isaac had had no children yet. And yet God now says, I want you to kill Isaac. I want you to kill him and offer him as a burnt offering, which sounds barbarous, and it is. But there was a point. There was a reason why God had him do that. Notice that Abraham had three long days to think about this. And by this time in his life, he was willing to trust God. He was not willing to take the easy way out. He was no more the man who would tell the king, tell him that you're my sister. Okay, he was a man who was now understood that when God said something, he would be faithful. And you know what the conclusion was? The conclusion was that God would raise up Isaac from the dead. He believed, Abraham believed, in the book of Hebrews tells us this, Abraham concluded that I'm going to go up that hill with my son, who might have been as old as 37 years of age. He wasn't just a kid. He was grown. And he willingly submitted to this. But he said, I'm going to sacrifice my only son, the most precious thing in my life. I'm going to sacrifice him to God as a burnt offering, just as he has explained. And then I'm going to watch as God raises him from the dead. He tells the servants at the base of the mountain, stay here. I and the lad will go up, and I and the lad will return. Okay? So he understood that God was going to raise him from the dead. Isn't that interesting that God impressed upon Abraham the idea of a resurrection? I think that's critical. Because as they stood there and he bound his son and he was ready to perform that, slaying of his son, God stops him. The angel of the Lord says, stop, Abraham. And he says, let him up, let him loose. Here's a ram over here. There's a substitution. There's something else, someone else that should be sacrificed. And notice how that Isaac was released from that and someone else was sacrificed in his place. Now watch this. Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh. It's the only place in the whole Bible that shows up, the name Jehovah Jireh. How many of y'all have heard that name before? Okay, Jehovah Jireh, right. It means God sees, or it is seen in the mountain of God. In other words, God, a better translation is this, God shows, okay? God shows what he's going to do. For the first time in his life, Abraham now understands what God's going to do. And what is that? That there's going to be a descendant of Isaac who's going to come along, a man, and he is going to be sacrificed like that ram was. But he's also going to be raised from the dead. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 8 when he's disputing with certain Jewish leaders there who don't believe in him? They're making claims that they're children of Abraham and therefore they should be in good standing with God. And he accuses them of being children of the devil. He says, if you were really my Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. You'd believe me. And he says, your father Abraham, he was their father naturally, but he wasn't spiritually. And he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he did see it and was glad. That's what he's talking about. He saw the day of Christ. And that's what he's talking about. Jehovah Jireh, he showed him the gospel that this one, this descendant of Isaac, would be sacrificed, would be put to death, and yet would be raised from the dead, be rescued from death just as Isaac was. And it would be a substitution, letting the rest go free. See that? Right? That's pretty cool. I'll bet you that's what Jesus had to say with his friends. But now let's talk about the Passover, because I see some things there that we need to take a look at. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. I trust that a big part of that walk along the road to Emmaus, that Jesus talked about the Passover. And again, please pray for me as we take the time. Your hearts aren't going to burn within you unless the Spirit of God causes it to do so. So please keep praying for me. I believe these things. I think this is awesome. The Lord has so much style. He is so good. He planned this all along. And it's important to remember that. If our lives seem wonky, if it looks like the world is falling apart, the Lord knows what he's doing. Okay? I promise you that. Chapter 12. Turn with me if you would. I'm going to read to you out of Exodus chapter 12. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, which is in the spring, it was the month of Abib, if I said that right, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, that is in the afternoon, which is interesting. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein ye shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs ye shall eat it. Eat it not raw nor sodden at all with water, roast it and so on. Okay? Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you a memorial, and ye shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and ye shall keep it as a feast by an ordinance forever. Okay, we're all familiar with the Passover. We talk about this every spring when we have Easter time, and we talk about how that this was the 10th plague that was sent by God upon the Egyptians. And this was God's intervention to rescue his people, some 2 million strong now, out of Egypt and take them to Mount Sinai to receive the law and to walk as a nation, a holy nation before God. We see that God said, here's what I want you to do. It seems kind of strange. Find a lamb, a perfect lamb, a lamb of the first year, and set it aside for 3 days. Lamb without spot, without blemish, set it aside for 3 days. And then you're to kill it, and you're to take the blood from that lamb, and you're to splash it on the doorposts and on the roof. Again, speaking of a crucifixion and that kind of hanging death. But the important part that I see here is he says that when I pass through, because I'm going to destroy the firstborn out of every family in Egypt, both man and beast, from Pharaoh down to the lowliest maid who lives behind the mill, every family is going to be touched with this death, this condemnation. God is going to come and destroy them, and he had every right to do so. I know it's harsh. I know it's not pleasant to think about that. No doubt there were many young children who were put to death that night. But yet God is just and God's judgment is sure. And yet notice this, there's an intervention. He says, but as I pass through, I will see the blood and I will pass over. Now, the word Passover is a very interesting word. We need to think about it for a moment. It's actually from the Hebrew Pesach, Pesach. The word Passover was not actually coined in the English language until about the time of the translation of this Bible in the 1600s, late 1500s. Passover, we might think of the word Passover as like if we were standing outside and looking up and you saw the contrails of a jet and we watch it slowly pass over us, you know, shunk like that, you know. And we might think of Passover like that. If that's your perception of Passover, you're not really understanding what God is saying here. Okay? Hold your hand here, but go to Isaiah 31. Okay? Isaiah 31, verse 5. Isaiah 31 and 5. Okay? God says, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. That's the same word, Pesach. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. The imagery there is of a flock of birds flying over. So let me suggest to you that Passover does not mean this, God does this. But rather, Passover means God hovers over us. See, my arm is passing over my hand here, but it's staying in place. It's hovering like a bird hovering over Jerusalem. And God says, I will pass over. So when he says that I will move through, I will send my angel of death, and I will send judgment upon the land of Israel, when I see the blood, I will pass over. I will stand in the breach. I will hover. And you might say, that seems awfully strange. Are you saying that God himself is going to stand in front of himself and prevent himself from doing something? I'm going to say that's exactly what God is saying. God's judgment and wrath is coming, and God himself hovers and stops it. And he stops it with blood, okay? Which implies death. See that? That's kind of cool. But that's not even the best part. Clearly, Jesus Christ is symbolized by the Passover, right? The Bible tells us that. Christ is our Passover. He was killed on Passover. That's not a coincidence. This whole lesson of teaching Passover, which the Jews observed for like 1,500 years before Christ came, was all pointing to the death of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Passover, the one Lamb. What did John say? Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That's what that's talking about. That God intended all along that he would die. He'd be dead. And his death would set us free. Okay? And the Passover was the meal. And remember, we read about in all four Gospels that it's the night of the Passover that he spends the last time with his disciples. I mean, there's a very event-filled 24-hour period of time. And here's where we're going to need to get into a little bit more detail, and I will hurry it along. But you got to remember that the Jewish people and what the Bible, especially the Old Testament, reckoned time in a different way than we do. We use the Roman system of going from midnight to midnight. I mean, that's how we mark days. Tonight at midnight will be the end of Sunday and the beginning of Monday. But that's not how the Bible kept time. That's not how the Jewish people kept time. If you read in the book of Genesis, he said the night, you know, the evening and the morning were the first day. They counted each day started at sundown, at 6 o'clock p.m., okay? So from sundown to the next sundown was a day. And think about the day, and that was Passover. Passover began at night. And if you think about in that 24-hour period of time, the disciples got together and they had their meal, and he instituted the communion and washed their feet, and they all fought with each other about who was greatest in the kingdom and all of that. Judas leaves to go talk to the ones he had covenanted with to betray him. About midnight or so, it's not clear exactly when, but about midnight or so, they're done with the meal and all of the teachings that he gives them, and they go to the garden. And he, you know, struggles mightily against this thing that he's about to do. And he says, tarry with me, watch and pray. And of course, his disciples, it's late and they had a big meal, a lot of wine, a lot of food, a lot of talking. They fall asleep. Well, we fall asleep in church too sometimes. Even with our eyes open, sometimes we fall asleep, don't we? I do. Hopefully not while I'm preaching. But, you know, later on in that same nighttime period, Judas comes with the mob and they take him prisoner and they haul him before the Sanhedrin and they convict him of death and they go and wake up right at the crack of dawn. They go before Pilate and he sends them to Herod and then they come back and we have all of this. He's scourged and whipped. And by 9 a.m. or so in the morning of Passover day, Jesus is on the cross and he's on there till about 3 in the afternoon and it's darkness from noon until 3, right? And he gives up the ghost about 3 p.m. You got to figure it takes them a while to beg the body and make the preparations. But by 6 p.m., he's in the grave. He's in the tomb. And all of that within 24 hours, less than 24 hours. That's a very eventful time. There's more time spent on that day in Scripture than pretty much any other day, right? Well, what I want to point out to you is that the death of Jesus Christ took place on the first day of this 8-day festival known as Passover. Because as we continue reading in the Scriptures, Passover is not just one day long, but it's an 8-day festival. Okay? 8 days. There's a day of Passover, which is the 14th day of the month. And then there's 7 days following that, that are called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. Again, this won't be too long, but if you'll bear with me, I think you'll find some joy here. Now, there were actually three feasts. There were three convocations. There were three times in the year when all of the men in the nation of Israel were to gather together. Ultimately, that was in Jerusalem. Once the time of David and the building of the temple, everybody in the nation would come to Jerusalem three times a year. The first time was for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 50 days later, as I'll show you in a minute, they would have the Feast of the First Fruits, and they would come again. And then at the end of the year, there were three festivals in the seventh month. One was the Feast of Trumpets, one was the Day of Atonement, and then finally they had the Festival of the Ingathering, or the temple of the Tabernacles. Now, each of those actually attest to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gathering and so on. But I want to focus on the Passover. Verse 4, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which would be holy days, special Sabbaths, irrespective of what day they appear on, when you don't do any work. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. We've already talked about that, right? And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Now, some have posited that in the very first Passover that took place at the time of Moses, the very next day they were told, get out of Dodge. I mean, you know, they spoiled the Egyptians, they carried away all of their spoil, and they didn't have time to bake bread with yeast. That's what leaven is, yeast. So they had unleavened bread that would keep on their journey. And of course, leaven in the Bible is represents sin. I can show you how that works. So there's also something to the fact that unleavened bread, our sacrifice, Christ, of course, was sinless. There was no leaven in him or around him. But it says, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. That is, the first day of this 7 day week is a Sabbath, no matter when it appears. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work within. Bear with me. Again, if we were Jews and we'd learned this all our life, we wouldn't have to go through this explanation. But we're talking about eight total days for Passover. We go from over here to over here. The first day was the 14th day of the month, and that was Passover. And then there were 7 more days that were the week of unleavened bread. This day was a Sabbath. And this day was a Sabbath, okay? There's one more really cool thing. This day, there was something called a wave offering on the third day. And it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, this is verse 10, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. He goes on to explain it. So the first day of this 8-day festival was a Passover. The second day was a Sabbath. And the third day was a day when you did the very first fruits offered in the entire nation were offered that day before the priest. Okay? Now that's significant. That's really important to understand. Because this is the day that Jesus Christ was crucified and put to death. And this is the day he arose. Okay? This is the day when he was put to death, Passover. He arose the third day. As Paul said, the third day. The third day. The way Jews counted days was they counted the day that they were in as part of the day. Right? I know that in the Bible it says that when Jesus was talking, he said that no sign shall be given to this evil generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Something like that. A lot of people have said that means 72 hours, but I'm saying that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. Because if Jesus meant 72 hours, then the thing that Paul said would be, he would be raised on the fourth day, right? Because you'd have to have 3 full days on the fourth day. If he wasn't raised on the fourth day, he was raised on the third day. 3 days and three nights is a Jewish idiom. It's simply saying a period of time involving 3 days. I can show you examples of that. In the book of Esther, chapter 4, Esther and everybody is alarmed, Queen Esther and everybody is alarmed about the fact that we're going to have this great slaughter of the Jews. And her uncle Mordecai has told her, you need to go in and talk to the king, your husband. And she says, his passions toward me have cooled. I have not talked to him for 30 days. If I just go in, I'll be put to death. And she says, I'll tell you what. And of course, Mordecai says, how do you know that you're not queen for this very purpose? And with her emboldened face, she says, you go and you fast with your brothers for 3 days and three nights, and I will do the same. And then I will go into the king. And then if you go on, it says, on the third day, she got up and she went to see the king. Okay? Is that a contradiction? No. What it means is 3 days and three nights simply means that period of time. Three partial days is enough to satisfy that in the Bible. I'll give you another example. 1 Samuel chapter 30. We find a young man who comes to David and he says, I have not had anything to eat or drink for 3 days and three nights. And he says, well, when did your master leave you? My master left me 3 days ago. Well, which is it? Is it 3 days and three nights or is it 3 days ago? Do you see that? So the Jewish idiom in the scriptures is 3 days and three nights doesn't mean 72 hours. What it does mean is a part of a day. And if you're still not convinced that Jesus was crucified on a Friday and raised again on a Sunday, then let me just say that some of those same writers that I read to you earlier recognized correctly that that's when it happened. Okay? So Jesus Christ, in the year that he was crucified, he was crucified on a Friday. And he was put in the grave before sundown on Passover day. And then he was in the grave on Saturday. And that's why the women didn't come, because they couldn't, because it was a Sabbath. But the very first opportunity that they had was that very next day, on the first day of the week, when they came to the grave and he was risen from the dead. And what I want you to see is that to the Jewish culture, following the law of God, they would not have Passover until the grain was ripe. It's like if it was coming time to be the spring and the new moon came and so it was the month of Passover, but the barley wasn't ready, they would insert another month. They would wait another month. That's how important the new harvest was. They would actually wait until the barley was ready, because that was the first crop that grew among all the land. And once they figured out that the barley would be ready, they would go ahead and declare it the new year. And on the 10th day of that month, everybody would grab their lamb and they would set it aside. On the 14th day of that month, the month of Nisan, that's the name of that month, they would kill it and eat it and celebrate the Lord's Passover. The next day would be a day of holy convocation, which in the year that the Lord Jesus was crucified, that was on a Saturday. And then on Sunday, he arose from the dead on the day that they made the offerings of the first fruits. And what was the offering of the first fruits? What you did was you took the very first of the crops that were raised and you harvested those and you brought them before the Lord as an offering. And if that was accepted of God, if that first fruits offering was accepted of God, then the rest of the crop was accepted also. You see that? And Paul writes in the same chapter I started you with, where he says that Jesus Christ is our first fruits of them which slept. He's the first fruits of those to be raised from the dead. Okay? So in other words, Jesus Christ is foretold even in the Passover, that on that day of first fruits, accepted before God, that was his resurrection. See that? Isn't that cool? So we've got death, burial, and resurrection in the Passover. Now, my time is up, and that's only the beginning of the things I could tell you about. But I want you to see that is the depth of knowledge that we have in the scriptures if we would just look for it, if we would just search it. Okay? You can go through the Psalms, you can go through the prophets, you can go through other elements, aspects of the law. Day of Atonement, there's two lambs or two goats that are sacrificed. One is put to death, but the other one, the scapegoat, actually lives. There's a living sacrifice to go off into the wilderness and to live forever. That represents both the death and the resurrection of Christ. That animal upon whom the sins of the nation were put upon is both dead and alive. Well, once we begin to understand, this is what God was teaching us all along, that He would suffer and be put to death and be buried and be raised again. And these are the things that He taught. In closing, I want to go to Romans chapter 16. I think there's an excellent statement there. You can imagine how this filled them with joy to finally have it opened up to them by the Spirit of God, of course, to understand and recognize that this was not a defeat. We shouldn't be sad. We should be happy. Jesus didn't die. I mean, He obviously died, but I mean, he wasn't thwarted in what He did. God meant for this to happen. And by His death, we are set free. And because Christ is raised, we shall live with Him also. In closing, I want you to look at the very last verses of Romans chapter 16. This is the end of Paul's whole treatise to the Romans. Now to Him, that is God, now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. He says that these things were a mystery. These things were a secret that God showed a little by little. But now that Christ is raised from the dead, the mystery is open. And we are to preach this to every creature, glorifying God, calling upon the saints of God to repent and to follow after their Savior. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you all.